As a nation, we have, I think, wisely rejected hereditary monarchy. We don't just believe that just because someone is born of a great leader, that they themselves ought to be put in positions of leadership. We believe that you need to earn your place. The House of Representatives is probably being reminded of this at this very hour, that they'll need to earn their place with their constituents back home when they face the election this coming November. And one-third of our senators will need to think of the same. And that's a wise thing, earning a place of authority. And of course now, we see that in the Old Covenant, and Aaron is the model that the writer of Hebrews chooses here of a high priest, that it was hereditary, that you had to be not only a Levite, but you had to be Aaronic. You had to be from the line of Aaron, who was the first high priest that was placed in a position of high authority and responsibility in ancient Israel by the law of Moses. And so what we're seeing here now that the writer is doing is he's going to lay out for us the comparison between the high priesthood of the Levitical order and this new order, which has similarities to Aaron and his high priesthood, but in many other ways is completely dissimilar. There's something radically new and permanent that's happening to take the place of what was meant to be a picture of the Christ of Scripture, who is the great high priest, the great subject of the book of Hebrews. And so we're going to be looking at this morning in terms of just these two things. We're going to look at the Levitical high priesthood, and we're going to see three things about it, and then we're going to see three things about the great and final high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want you to notice is that this is in the form of an arrow. This text is wonderfully crafted to make a huge point, and we'll see it if you follow the points of this chiasm. You're going to start with 1, 2, and 3 about Aaron, and then you're going to see that he comes back by going from 3 to 2 to 1 in speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the kind of text preachers dream of because it outlines itself, and that's exactly what we see here in Hebrews chapter 5. And so the Levitical high priesthood prefigured Christ, and this is what verses 1 through 4 teach us. Aaron represented God's people in the old office that Jesus came to fulfill. And so when we see about the great high priest, notice he didn't just say a priest, but this is the great, or the high priest. He is the one who is in charge of all the priests in the old covenant, and he has one central duty that is the most important thing that happens only once a year, and that is on the Day of Atonement. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sin, but this is the center. All sacrifices are summed up in the Day of Atonement, when a lamb is sacrificed and when the high priest goes in to that awesome cube of glory that is there at the center of the temple. There is no natural light. It is only the light of God himself, the presence of God. What a terrifying thing that must have been to go there. And so, as we've said many times before, the hem of his robe had bells sewn into it so that the priests would know on the other side of the great veil that he was in fact still alive, that God was accepting his sacrifice because he was planning on sending the true and final Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that though there are many different kinds of offerings, even food offerings, grain offerings, and many different names of the offerings. Apparently, David Booth is preaching, Pastor Booth is preaching on Leviticus and going through all the details of this in down in our church in North Andover. But the sum of it is atonement. And so listen to what Ezekiel the prophet says chapter 45. He said, "It shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feast of new moons and the Sabbaths all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. And at this point, we're sort of breathless when we think of all of these. How many can tell me exactly what each of these offerings is? They're difficult to remember, but each one gives you a different aspect of redemption, but this is the sum of it. All of this to make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. And so here was this mere mortal man who was there, and especially on the Day of Atonement, but in all of these sacrifices, he was the one that was to be a mediator between God and the people. He represented the people before God, and this was his main job, to bring the blood of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. And so we're told then that in his mediating role, that what he did is to identify with God's people. And of course, he did this by simply being a man. And not only was he a man, but he was a sinful man. And so what's fascinating about what happens on the Day of Atonement is that he has to bring atonement, first of all, for himself and his family before he can go and make atonement for the sins of the people of God in the nation of Israel. So he is chosen from among men, but he is also himself a sinner who needs atonement. And of course, this fact just cries out for the Christ of Scripture to come and make the real atonement, which the Day of Atonement was pointing toward. And in fact, if you look at, I think the reason that the writer of Hebrews mentions Aaron is because he was one of the few truly faithful high priests. But if you look through the history of the high priesthood, it becomes terribly corrupted, and it cries out even louder for the need of a different high priest from a different order to come and die for the sins of God's people. And notice that it is for the ignorant and wayward that he is to deal gently. And so here is a prefiguring of Christ who deals gently with sinners. Yes, indeed, if we reject his atonement, there will be a day of judgment when he will be there as a lion of the tribe of Judah. But he is a lamb as he gathers his people into the kingdom during this time before the great day of final judgment. And so we see that wonderful gentleness is really looking forward to what Christ will do. And notice that he was also humble, and he was humbled by being appointed by God. He didn't take this honor, this tremendously high and important position in Israel's religious life on himself. He did not appoint himself, but God appointed him. So this is the third point. We've come down this ladder towards the point of the arrowhead from one, that he represents God's people, two, that he is identified with them, and three, that he is humbled because God is the one that appointed him, not himself. Now, as we cross over into the second point, that our great high priest is utterly unique, we begin with that very point, that he is humbled. Now, it's easy enough to think of a sinner who has every reason to be humbled. It's like Winston Churchill said of one of the members of Parliament that he despised, that he's a humble man with lots to be humble about. And Aaron had lots to be humble about because he was a sinner. But now we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, the one through whom all things have been created. And he doesn't take upon himself this office, but God declares him to be a priest, to be the high priest, the great high priest of his people. And so Jesus, in his humanity then, comes humbled, appointed by God to be the Christ, to be the anointed one, to be the one equipped with all that was needed to be a savior, to be a man identified with God's people, a man who understood sin, though he never sinned himself, and who was willing to die for sinners like you and me. But notice what's happening here in the way that he quotes now from Psalms 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is just remarkable when we see these two realities put together, because one is speaking of kingship and the other is speaking of priesthood. And you know, in the Old Testament, if a king ever tried to do what priests do, he's in great trouble. Witness Saul and several other kings along the way. Those lines were never crossed. Kings were kings, prophets were prophets, and priests were priests. But now the writer is saying there's someone who's going to come into history who's going to bring all of these things together. He's going to bring all the sacrifices and all of the offices of Israel's religion into one person. And here especially focusing on the fact that he is a king, a royal priest. And notice, we're not leaving out that third office of prophet, because the very beginning of Hebrews announces that he is the final prophet. He is the final revelation of God. He is the one who now in these last days has been spoken through. God has spoken to us through his son. So he is the final prophet. And what he's saying is that he is the royal priest who alone can save sinful humanity. He is the only one. This is utterly unique. And though there are similarities in these three areas that we pointed out to Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, there are vast dissimilarities, which now we look at in terms of the superiority of a new order. And notice that it's the order of Melchizedek. We're going to look more at this in chapter 7, at who Melchizedek is. And of course, there are always these questions about what does it mean that he had no genealogy? Was he a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ, a Christophany? Or was there some other reason that the writer says this? We'll look at all those questions later. But for now, remember that the two Psalms we read are Psalms of David, a king, and the one whose line is promised to be a king that would reign forever. Okay? And Melchizedek is Melchizedek in Hebrew. It's an exact transliteration in the English name. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. And he was the king, we're told, of what city? Jerusalem, which takes on symbolic significance in the Old Testament as being the center of God's dealing with sinners, the center of where he is going to bring the reign of the righteous royal priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Melchizedek then becomes one who is himself both a king of David's city, where David becomes the royal picture of Christ, and he's also a priest, because remember, he comes out with bread and wine sacramentally to Abraham after the great victory of the five kings that he was in alliance with. And so we have here then this amazing conjunction of priesthood and kingship as the writer is unpacking now the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. Remember what he's doing pastorally. He has people that are ready to abandon the faith. He has people who are not gathering together on the Lord's Day anymore. He has people that seem to want to go back to the old ways. Perhaps those who are being persecuted because of this new sect that has no legal standing in Roman law. We don't know the reasons, but we know that they are in trouble. And he is seeking to show them that they will give up the most wonderful reality that's ever been communicated to humanity if they turn away from him, and that the consequences of this are utterly and completely dire. Eternal condemnation in the day of judgment. Darkness, outer darkness with wailing and gnashing of teeth. The lake of fire. This is the end of those who turn from this. The one that we have to give account to on the last day. If we have not this Christ, we will be condemned for eternity. This is his message. This is deadly serious business. And this is why he's unpacking this, because he wants his readers to see the beauty and the power of Christ. This is it, he says. This is the one that you'll be turning away from. And so I plead with you, don't do it. Do not turn away. Don't let any pressure in this world or in your own soul turn you from this high priest, because there is no other that can save you from sin and death and from the devil. There's no other that can make you right with God to be a son, not only now, but for all eternity. And so it is then that this priesthood is of an entirely different order. And remember that Jesus comes from the line of David. He comes from the royal line. He comes from the tribe of Judah. He comes from the tribe which is going to crush the head of the serpent. And he needs to be both a king and a priest in order to do this. Now notice then in verses 7 and 8, we get down to his suffering. Okay, Aaron identified with God's people, but he was a sinner. He identified by being a man, and he was therefore called to treat them gently. Jesus identified as a sinless person, but still as a man. And so it is the humanity then which is the identification. And of course, we dealt with this briefly, but it bears reiterating that one does not need to experience sin to know its danger, to identify it, and to help others identify it and deal with it. So as a pastor, I've had to face this, the variety of sins that I've counseled people in terms of over the years. I couldn't have experienced all of those, but I am a sinner. I am a man. I know what those things are. And we know, of course, from the Bible, God's assessment of sin and what the cure for it is. And so one does not need to experience sin in order to identify with sinners. But this, of course, is supremely true of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a sinless man, but in every way he faced temptation as we do, as we saw in verses 14 through 16 of the last chapter. He faces temptation. He faced it for us. He resisted it successfully, but he understands the power and intensity of that. And think of this. Not only did he have to resist the ordinary temptations of mortal sinners, and yet without sin, but he had to face the temptation of turning away from the task that he and the Father had agreed that he would come into the world to do, which is what? To live a righteous life, resisting the devil and dying on the cross for our sins. We cannot even begin to imagine what that kind of temptation was like. Ordinary temptations for us are hard enough to resist. But this temptation was of monumental character. And so here we have this in the days of his flesh, that is in his humanity and his humiliation before the resurrection, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. Notice the word offered up. It's the same as in verse 1 for Aaron. He came to minister to men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, he offered up prayers and supplications. What is he doing? Well, we know he prayed all the way through his life and sometimes went off to be alone to do it. But this has got to be the offering up of himself there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The offering up of himself in order to become a sacrifice for our sins. And look at the agony that he goes through with loud cries and tears. This is the grandest struggle in all of history that any person has ever had to make, because he needs to face the fact that he is going to become sin for us. And yet he's without sin, but he becomes sin for us, because in the eyes of God, as he bears our sinfulness, he is being punished as if he were us, as our representative, as the second and last Adam. This is what he's going to offer now. This is what he had already offered for us. And in the eyes of the writer of Hebrews, he understands the fulfillment of this magnificent priestly function. And there, facing his dereliction, he is there crying out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22. But he comes out, of course, as a victor over both sin and its consequence, death. And so, to him who was able to save from sin and death, he was able to save us from sin and from death. And so, he heard him, saving him then from death. Of course, the question is asked, well, he died, right? Well, no, what this is saying is not that he didn't die, but that death had no dominion over him. That death, as Psalm 16 says, couldn't hold him, because he was the Holy One of God, the Lamb of God. And he lived a perfect life and offered a perfect sacrifice, accepted by God, who is the one who raises the dead. Death, therefore, had no claim on him, because death is for sinners. Death was the consequence of Adam and Eve saying, "We'll be going our own way, thank you very much, Lord. We like this garden you've given us, it's wonderful, but we're going to live the way we think we should live." And that's how death came into the world, that rebellion, that turning, and willfully going one's own way, that brought death into the world. And so death could not hold this one, because he then, in his humanity, became exactly what Adam failed to be, a tested man, a man of faithfulness, a man who always put God first. And we see that in those final words that we should never be tired of hearing, when in the garden he says, "If you can, take this cup from me, but not thy will, my will, but thine be done." This is where he comes to the final point of obedience. And he goes to the cross and he dies like a lamb going to the slaughter, because there is nothing more to say except, "It is finished." Of course, he says many other things on the cross, but this is the final battle with the devil. If I could do it in any other way, let it be. But I know, because in the covenant of redemption in all eternity, I made a promise to the Father, and he promised to uphold me through all of this, that we would save our people, the elect people of God, from sin and death through the agony of the cross. And this is what I will do, because his will is what I have promised to fulfill. And the whole Word of God, you see, it's not just the commandments to holiness, but it's the whole redemptive reality of Jesus Christ coming into history to save his people from sin and death as the second Adam. Notice this wonderful phrase. He was heard in these cries and tears, in these supplications and prayers, because of his reverence. That's an interesting and important word in the book of Hebrews. We'll see this later in chapter 10 and 12. We're going to quote from this in the application in a few moments. But here, now, it means really godly fear. I think that's the way that several good translations translate it. Reverence is also an excellent word to translate this. And it's exactly what we see summed up in that Psalm of Resurrection, Psalm 16. Listen to what these two verses, 8 and 10, tell us. He says, and here, of course, is Jesus speaking through the psalmist, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So there was the prophetic promise of the psalmist, prefiguring the words of Christ. And when Christ prayed, he prayed psalms, because he was the author of those psalms, which pointed to his coming to do this very amazing thing on the cross. And then we come to this mysterious statement, two mysterious statements actually, in verses 8 and 9. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." He learned obedience? We think of learning as growing from being foolish and sinful, perhaps, and growing in not being as foolish and sinful. And so it troubles us. We think, well, he was perfect, right? But no, he was a man. And one can learn without sinning. We can't imagine that because we're sinners. But this is what he's saying here, is that just because he was a son, in fact, I think we could probably best translate this, the son, he had to learn obedience through suffering. Why? Because he had never, as a man, experienced the suffering that obedience would entail, not only in resisting sin, but in fulfilling the will of his Father at the cross. This he had to learn. This he had to learn in obedience to the Word of God, saying yes to God all the way through his career in this world, in his fleshly life. Yes, God, I will obey all of your commandments. Yes, God, I will bring the gospel to your people. Yes, God, I will give in to their rejection of me so that I can pay the penalty for sin on the cross. He said yes, and he never said no. This was a learning experience. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He learned obedience. Thank God for that. He learned it in the wilderness as he faced the triple temptation of the devil. And he learned it in the garden as he faced the temptation to turn away from the great thing that he had come to do. But he set his face, as we're told, like a flint toward Jerusalem, because he knew there was no other way to save his people from their sins and from death. And so then the final thing, as we come, as it were, to the other side of the arrow, that Jesus was perfected for our salvation. We know that he was one who didn't take the work on himself. He took it on because he was appointed by God, as we've seen. We know that he completely identified with God's people, and we know that he was then the perfect representative between God and man. And so he was perfected for our eternal salvation. This is the new office now. But what raises a question for us is, being made perfect, it's in a sense expanding the same thing that he's just said, that he learned obedience. He had to go through the testing of his faithfulness all the way through his life. I think particularly there in the wilderness and then in the garden, he had to do that which the first Adam had so miserably failed to do as the serpent entered the Garden of Eden. He had to do what no man since the fall of Adam could do, but he had to complete it. So perfected here doesn't mean going from sinfulness to holiness. It means going from the womb of the Virgin Mary, untested, to the cross, being faithful throughout. In this way, our salvation was perfected in him. His priesthood was perfected. He could not go to heaven to be our high priest until he'd done all of this and died in our place. And so, on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished. It is completed. It is perfected. My priesthood, which will last forever, unlike Aaron's, is done. It's completed for you. And now I will go into the heavenly realm to be seated as a royal priest at the right hand of my Father in order to be an intercessor for you until the day of judgment when you become glorified in the resurrection." So this is the perfection that he has won for us. And it is not just for us, but it is for all who obey him. That's the way "us" is described. Now, we have to be careful with that word "obey," because it doesn't mean that we have to first obey his commandments and then he'll accept us. No, not at all. Remember, the whole point here is that it is our loyalty to Jesus. It is he who saves us. It is the high priest that does the saving. But we have to trust him to do that. And that's what the word obedience means. And it means that in trusting him, of course, we come under his lordship. And so we follow his commands out of thankfulness for his amazing grace. And so truly then, he became a merciful and faithful high priest. And what does this mean for us then? Well, it means that our worship of Christ ought to be with reverence and awe. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the things that gets me out of bed in the morning, is that I see worship throughout our land being corrupted by popular culture. And I know that it's often done for good motives. We want to win the young people. We want to, now everyone, of course, is into popular culture. And so we just want to win people. We don't want to turn them off with something formal and frightening. But the problem is that by bringing those modes of popular culture into the church, into its worship, what we do is we bring the message of that culture in. Some of it, of course, is just innocent fun. And one might say, well, so what's wrong with that? Well, because this is not innocent fun. This is the most serious business on earth. I have to keep reminding myself as a minister of the word how serious this is. There's nothing more serious in your life, brothers and sisters. Not saving money for retirement, not loving your husband or wife or your children, not anything else in the world is more important than worshiping with reverence and awe. And you know, that's where Daryl Hart and John Meather got the title for their book on worship, arguing this very thing in 200 pages. Reverence. Worship with reverence and awe. It comes to us right out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. And listen to the way that he puts this. Worshiping really with reverence is, remember, the godly fear which Jesus exercised perfectly as he faced the cross. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. How easy it is to want to spend all of our time and energy and attention in a world that is going to be shaken into oblivion at the end of history, and which shakes continually. There's nothing stable in this world, and yet we foolishly cling to those things that shake. And he's saying here, think of this now. We should be grateful for this kingdom that can't be shaken, which was won how? Through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We should be so grateful. And the way that we express this gratefulness is acceptable worship, which is always with reverence and awe. And I don't care what kind of music. In different places, different countries have different types of music. But if they're not reverential, if they don't cultivate an atmosphere of awe, then we are missing the point of all that the Bible teaches us about the importance of public worship. And so, secondly, we also need to be sympathetic, like Aaron, with fellow sinners. If Jesus, who had every reason to be self-righteous, was sympathetic, how much more should we? And of course, he was meek and humble and called sinners to himself. He said, my yoke is easy because I am gentle. I am a Savior inviting you to be saved. And we, therefore, ought to have such sympathy with other sinners. One of the worst things about the sort of sectarian aspects of our society now is that people are closing themselves off. And by the way, the internet does this more than we think. We think, oh, it opens up whole new worlds. Well, I want to tell you that what social media often do is they close us into just our little world. There are many other things that are dangerous about it, but it closes us in. It doesn't open us up. Because then all we want to do is be friends with those who agree with us. And then we become self-righteous about that. And we go, I am right, and everyone else around me is wrong. And this is exactly the opposite of the way the church functions. The church functions and says, no, I am wrong, and God and Jesus are right. They are righteous. And they've saved me by grace alone. I don't deserve to be saved. But I am, and this way of the Christian life under this Savior is wonderful. And so come fellow sinner, and join us. This is the humble attitude that we ought to have, and towards one another. Listen to what Peter says right after talking to the leaders of the church officers. He says this. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. This is the humility that young and old need to have one to another in the church. And it is that humility which wins fellow sinners to the ways of our great high priest. And the final thing, of course, is that we need to trust this great high priest. It's so easy for us to think that the accuser of the brethren will maybe forget about us because we're mature Christians. We believe that we're saved and forgiven. And in fact, he wants to undo us more than any other Christian. And so he brings his list of accusations, many of which are quite accurate, and the list could be longer if we were to give it. But the fact is that we trust for salvation in our high priest alone. We trust for salvation in his righteousness, not our own. And this is why Martin Luther said that justification by faith alone and the righteousness of Christ alone is the hallmark of the church. It is the standing and falling article. Where this grace disappears, the church disintegrates. And so our great high priest is the one we ought to seek faithfully each day of our lives. And then we ought to remember that in our suffering, brothers and sisters, and everyone in a fallen world with our mortality is going to suffer in many different ways, but we will suffer. Sometimes it will be specifically because of the gospel. People who were caught with Bibles in North Korea were recently shot to death by a firing squad in North Korea, where we know there's a great need for the gospel. And so some suffering will be that. But it will also be just the suffering of being mortal that we share with all of humanity around us, Christian or not Christian. And in that suffering, there's a great temptation to turn away, to say, God, why me? Why us? Why does this have to happen? Well, in fact, he calls us to trust him in that, knowing that he uses the suffering of the believer to draw us closer to him, to make us long more for that ultimate glorious kingdom that he's promised, that unshakable kingdom that is ours in Christ. And so he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Remember his suffering when you think of your own, because our own is nothing compared to his. And in his suffering, what he said when he wanted to be relieved of it, said, not my will, but thine be done. He said yes to God in every circumstance. And that's what our Lord calls us to do this morning.